So we're going to start in Acts chapter 10 in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear, which seems to be the usual reaction to angels. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So we meet Cornelius. He's a new character in Acts. He hasn't been on the scene before. Primarily throughout Acts, what we've been watching happen is the gospel spread, just as Jesus told his followers it was going to, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's going beyond. But mostly at this point, it has spread to Jews. Jesus' followers have gone and taught and shared what he did, his life and death and resurrection, in synagogues, in places where their fellow Jews would meet, and many Jews have believed and converted and become part of this brand new Christian church that has just started. It's also spread out to the Samaritans, who are kind of half Jewish, right? But Cornelius isn't anywhere close to Jewish. He's a Gentile, which basically means not Jewish, just like us here today. And specifically, he's Italian. Do we have any Italians in the audience? We've got a bunch around this area. He's part of the Roman army. He's kind of a big shot in the Roman army, in fact. He's a centurion, which means he was in command of about 80 to 100 troops, and he's stationed in Caesarea, which is the center of Roman rule for this area that Judea is a part of. So he's a high-ranking guy in an important place for the Roman Empire. And we learn that Cornelius and his family are devout and God-fearing. The term God-fearer shows up a couple other times in the New Testament to mean someone who is not Jewish. He hasn't converted to Judaism or undergone circumcision, but he's come to believe somewhat in the Jewish God, the one true Lord. Now, he doesn't know all of what we know about God today. He's going to learn a lot of that soon. But to some extent, Cornelius believes, and we can see it through his actions. He's giving generously to the needy, and he prays often. Those are the two examples we're given. He's trying to worship God and do what's pleasing to him. And we know that he's sincere about it. Right? We've seen Herod already in Acts, who has done a lot of giving gifts to the Jewish people, but it's not sincere worship, it's to garner favor. We've met a sorcerer named Simon in Acts who wants the apostles to teach him about the Lord, but it's to get some magic power that he thinks he's going to get. But we see that Cornelius has a heart that is truly seeking God, and the way we know this is because Scripture tells us God recognizes it. The angel appears and tells Cornelius, "Your prayers and gifts have come up as a memorial offering to God." So God, who looks at the heart, has seen some authentic seeking in Cornelius, and he's going to respond by sending Peter to him. He says, "I see you, Cornelius. I see that you're seeking me. I see that you're trying to do what's right. So I'm going to bring you someone who's going to share with you what you need to know about what I've done to save you." And so let's see what Peter is up to while this is going on. We'll jump back in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. So Peter's up on the roof and he has this vision. Something like a sheet drops down and it's full of food, and he hears this voice, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I've heard some people say those are a hunter's favorite words, right? Get up, kill and eat. But there's a problem. These animals are unclean. There's a whole host of animals that God told the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses hundreds of years ago that they were not to eat. These animals were unclean for them. And a lot of those are there in the blanket here. So Peter says, "No way, Lord." And some of us, we read that and we roll our eyes and we think, "Oh, Peter." Because this is the same Peter that said, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. This is the same Peter that when Jesus was telling the disciples he was going to die, Peter said, "Jesus, stop talking that way." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So apparently if anybody's going to say no to Jesus, it's going to be Peter. But I think we can cut Peter a break here too. Because if I was him, I'd probably think this was a test, right? Like, "Oh no, I know the right answer here, God. I've read Leviticus. I'm not going to touch that stuff." So God makes it really clear. He repeats the vision three times. He's driving some kind of point home here for Peter. Which kind of reminds me of another time Jesus repeats something three times to Peter. But he wants to make sure that Peter gets it. Now we know if we've read this before, and Peter is about to find out, that this vision was about more than just food. But let's imagine for a second that we don't know what's going to happen next, because Peter doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's just had this vision, and he's pondering it. He's thinking it over. As Cornelius' people are like showing up, he's thinking, trying to figure out, "Okay, Lord, what are you getting at here? Why did I see this vision?" And Scripture doesn't tell us exactly where Peter's mind goes at this moment. We don't know. But we do know that he's a disciple. He was an eyewitness who traveled with Jesus. So is this the first time that Peter has heard the Lord talk about clean and unclean food? Absolutely not. Jesus has talked about this before. There's a particular time that gets recorded in both Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7, where Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and they ask, "Hey, why don't your disciples wash themselves the right way before they eat? They're eating with unclean hands." The Jews had a tradition at that time that they would wash their hands and arms a certain way before they ate. It wasn't prescribed by the law, but it was something that had become a tradition for them to do to kind of make extra double sure they were clean before having a meal. And it was something that it was just expected. If you were a good Jew, this is something you did. Now, Jesus responds to them pretty strongly in that passage. He says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the command of God in order to observe your own traditions." And he goes on to point out examples, and does this elsewhere in the gospel, of traditions that the religious leaders and the Jewish community held to that actually became a barrier against or even worked directly against people living in obedience to God's commands. And he goes on to say, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of the body. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean. Now, Mark actually adds a little side note in this passage, in his recording of this, that says, in saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. So again, this idea should be familiar to Peter, that the rules of the cleanliness, the ceremonial cleanliness, have in some way been fulfilled here. But we also see in the way Jesus is talking that this is, again, about a lot more than food. He's saying, look, you've built up these traditions you follow and you want others to follow, and they make you feel good, like you've checked every box, but you're so confident in your traditions that you're ignoring the sin in your hearts. He called the religious leaders whitewashed tombs, all focused on outward appearance and dead on the inside. So here's my first point of application for us to take home today. It's don't call unclean what God has called clean when it comes to God's authority. See, God looks at the heart. But it's a lot easier for us to control the outward appearance. Just like the Pharisees washing their hands, right? So they could say, look, I did my hand washing right. I'm clean. You didn't. You're dirty. It's easy for us to look at the things that we've set out as kind of the rules to follow in our lives and use those as a measure. I remember when I first went to college, it was Grove City College. It's a very conservative Christian college. So I knew I was going to a Christian school, and I could not believe how many of the students and faculty were smokers. I had just grown up as a kid who thought, good kids don't smoke, bad kids smoke. If you smoke, you're a bad kid. And I got here at this Christian college, and I'm like, why are there all these bad kids? What's going on? And you still should not smoke. I do not want my kids bringing home a cigarette while they're still living in my house under my authority. They will get in a lot of trouble. Smoking is bad. But I had a very simplistic view of what made someone a good kid or a bad kid. And it was based on outward appearance and actions. And it was easy for me to look at myself not doing those things and feel real good about me and look at others and say, oh boy, they're really wrong. They don't get it. It's really easy still for us to think that we dress right or talk right or act right, but ignore the things that are wrong in our hearts. And I've struggled with how to talk about this because this is a really hard line to walk because there are right and wrong things. Jesus doesn't say everything goes, right? I'm not sure it's the best example, but it's the one I'm thinking of. So I'm going to use language as an example. I have met some people who use language that would make you blush. And they love the Lord, and they have hearts that want to follow him, and they worship him, and they work hard at it, and it's a hugely important thing in their lives. And so I should not assume they are separate from God, or they are less clean, or less good, or less holy than me because of the way they talk. But at the same time, if they were my brother and sister worshiping here, I would want to say to them, you know, you really might want to think about how you're speaking and how you're representing yourself and whether you could be in better obedience to the Lord by submitting to him in the language that you use. So there's a both ways. Like, how do I hold up that there are right and wrong ways to behave without creating barriers and judging people and separating people? And the truth is that my own heart is just always going to be bad at this. I need to have an attitude of submission to God as being the one who says what is clean and unclean, him being the one who says what is right and wrong, and submitting myself to him in that. But it is much easier for me, much more comfortable for all of us to just go ahead and judge for ourselves. And that's been a temptation since Genesis. Do you remember what Satan told Adam and Eve when he tempted them to eat the apple. He said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we love that idea. We eat it up. We love to think we know good and evil. There's a phrase we hear in the book of Judges every time people turn away from the Lord, and it's not, and everyone went crazy. It's, and everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Your heart is going to tell you, you've got this. You can judge right and wrong for yourself. You're smart enough. You're wise enough. Just look within you, and you'll figure it out. And the world will tell you, live your own truth. Tell your own story. You decide what's right and wrong. What's your version of clean and unclean? And the devil will tell you, hey, you can be like God. And we're really bad at it too. And scripture doesn't just tell us this, that things go awry when we all just do whatever's in our own hearts. Modern psychology tells us this too. There have been multiple studies that demonstrate what they call fundamental attribution error, which is just a really fancy way of saying, I tend to judge myself by my best intentions and others by their worst results. So for example, if you're angry at me, I'm gonna think to myself, well, you know, Jesus said being angry with your brother is just as bad as murder. So you really need to check your heart on that anger issue. But if I'm angry with you, I'm gonna feel like, well, my anger's righteous. Jesus flipped tables when he had to. I've got every right to be angry with you right now. So we need to have hearts that are willing to basically say, I am not the authority on right and wrong. God is, and I need help constantly seeking and following his rules, not making my own. All right, so let's keep reading. Let's get back into scripture here. In verse 17, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And I love the, like, the main character of Acts in general, and Acts 10 especially, is the Holy Spirit. I love how this is all set up, that they're showing up just as he's pondering about this. So found out and stopped at the gate, 18. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. An angel told him to ask you to come to his house so he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So the timing of the Holy Spirit is really cool. Peter's thinking about this. The men show up, they knock, like, I wonder what this is all about. Knock, knock. And the Spirit gives him more guidance, tells him, heads up, don't hesitate. I sent these guys. So Peter invites them in to stay. Now, remember where Peter is staying as he invites them in here? I think this is really cool. So he's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, all right? When we're on the topic of clean and unclean, one of the things that made you ceremonially unclean was touching the carcass of a dead animal, especially an unclean animal. What is a tanner's job? All day long, working to strip the hides from carcasses of dead animals. Simon would have spent almost all of his life ritually unclean just because of his profession. It would have been more hoops to jump through for him to worship than most, you know, most of his people, because of his job. And apart from being ceremonially, that's a hard word for me. Apart from being ceremonially unclean, tanning is literally not clean. Our family got to travel to Morocco in the past year, and we got to visit a tannery there. And apparently tanning needs a lot of ammonia. And it turns out there is a cheap, plentiful, easy to access resource in North Africa that is just chock full of ammonia. It's pigeon poop. And so we stood on this balcony overlooking a whole courtyard, vat after vat of lime dust and liquefied pigeon poop. As we walked up there, they handed us bundles of mint and told us this is to hold in front of your nose to help with the smell. And let me tell you, it was not enough mint. That was a nasty smell. I've talked to people who have grown up and known when there was tanning going on, I guess, around this area. And I don't think they used pigeon poop, but whatever they used, I'm told you knew who worked in a tannery because you could smell them coming. So Peter is in the house of a tanner, a man with an unclean profession, a man who would have had to live downwind of town, and he's just had a vision about unclean food, and he's just invited in a group of Gentiles. Wow. So Peter's heart is really being prepped here. And I want to mention, too, that this tannery is in a town called Joppa. So keep that in mind as we read on in verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Good move, Peter. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" Okay, so Peter has gotten the point pretty well here. And to be fair, the Spirit has made it pretty clear to him through this chain of events. Now, when he says it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, this wasn't actually a law from Scripture or a law of the land at that point, but it was absolutely the Jewish attitude at the time. They felt that just hanging out with Gentiles, especially eating with them or going into their homes, would make you unclean by association. This just was not done. I have heard Holly's parents, Tom and Lisa, tell me about when they were young and they started dating. It was not done that a Swedish boy, a Lutheran boy, that was assumed, would be going out with a Catholic girl. That was just not done. Cornelius, this is kind of like that, but stronger. Cornelius was from the wrong side of the tracks. If you walked up to any Jew and said, "Hey, let's go hang out with the Italians," the reaction would have been just like Peter's with the dream food. "Far be it from me. I would never." But Peter says, "I understand now. God has made it really clear that he does not show favoritism, that he accepts everyone who believes and repents." So, my second point for us today is don't call unclean what God has made clean. when it comes to other people. Because God, who looks not at the outside appearance but looks at the heart, is calling believers from all walks of life to be your brothers and sisters. This is the start in Scripture of a huge wave of Gentile conversion. This is the moment of the church becoming something that we eventually are a part of. This is the moment of God's grace and blessings and Spirit coming to all people of all nations. And this is not a totally new idea in Scripture. For one, it's been a part of God's promise from the beginning. He told Abraham that through his offspring, all people of all nations would be blessed. He made a similar promise even before that to Adam and Eve, before the creation of Israel, about conquering sin. And we've seen Gentiles come to God time and time again in the Old Testament, particularly some women like Ruth the Moabite, Rahab the Canaanite, both in the human family line of Jesus. And remember, I pointed out that Peter right now, when he left for this, is staying in Joppa. Anybody remember where you've heard Joppa before? This is not the first time God has told someone to go from Joppa to preach to a bunch of Gentiles. Jonah was told to sail from Joppa to go to Nineveh of the Assyrians, warn them of God's wrath, and urge them to repent. Now, did Jonah do that? No. Not at first. He ran the other direction right away, and we get a great story with a storm and a big fish and awesome pictures for the children's books. But do you remember why Jonah ran away? He admits it to God later. He says, "Lord, I didn't want to preach to them because those Ninevites are bad news. They deserve your wrath. They're Israel's enemies." Jonah didn't know it yet, but decades later, Assyria would actually conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. They were bad news. And he says, "Lord, I knew if they repented, you would forgive them, and I didn't want you to." Wow. So what does it take for us to have a heart like Peter's here in Acts, not a heart like Jonah's? And I want to first take a minute to point out how hard this must have been for Peter. Because it's easy for us to look back and say, "Oh, obviously I would have done that. Peter, God's love is for everyone." If you asked your neighbor here in this room, "Hey, do you think God's love is for everyone, or should we leave some people out?" Everyone would probably say, "Yeah, I think God's love is for everyone. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations." But Cornelius wasn't just from the wrong side of the tracks. And Peter's position wasn't exactly what ours is. And I'm going to reveal how the sausage is made and say my sermon notes say, "Use a good metaphor here," but I never filled in what that was. So hopefully this goes well. So the Jews at this point are second-class citizens in their own home country, right? We are real comfortable with sending missionaries away, sending people off to Kentucky to help the people there, sending people off to Malawi to preach there, supporting missionaries across the country. But this wasn't Peter leaving, even like Jonah, to go talk to the Assyrians. This is Peter talking to a high-ranking official in an occupying army. Peter was born in Israel, grew up in Israel. Cornelius was an Italian outsider, and if the two of them committed the same crime in Jerusalem, Cornelius has a right to a fair trial that Peter doesn't. And so if you are a Jew at this time, your culture, your whole history is being threatened of being eaten up by the Roman Empire, if it's barely survived the Babylonian and Assyrian empires. And so the time spent in synagogues and these rules of cleanness and uncleanness were about more than just kind of like following these things we think we should do to worship, which they were, but also holding on to their identity when they were surrounded by risk of it being taken away. Imagine for a second Another short college story. I was in a housing group in college, which is kind of like a fraternity, but not really. It's not important. But I was told when I joined it that this is the group for kind of all the theater and music people. And I was like, cool, I identify as a theater and music people. That's great. And I didn't realize that there was kind of a split in that group, one that wanted to stay the theater and music people and one that didn't. And so at the same time, they were recruiting a bunch of not theater and music people to kind of change that view of the group. And I remember being really mad when I found out that this group I associated with was changing its makeup. Because I felt like that was like attacking my identity. I defined who I was as being part of this group, and it was changing, right? We spoke Swedish in this church for the first, was it 60 years? Yeah, first 60 years. Imagine how hard it must have been for that Swedish church to make the decision at some point. You know, I go work and it's English all day, and they call, you know, everywhere outside is English all day, but I've got my services here in Swedish, but you know, I think it's really time to start preaching in English because I think that's what we need to do to minister to more of God's people. That must have been a hard decision. And those were people who were here by choice, who had come here to this country. Imagine instead if Sweden came and took over Pennsylvania and we were under like foreign Swedish rule. And this was, in fact, this Sunday morning was the last little bastion of the culture and the history and the traditions that we were used to. Everywhere else, the signs had Swedish first and English second, tiny on the bottom. And God tells you, you know what? I want to go. I can't imagine Swedish being this military, but I want you to go to the Swedish chief of military police who's in charge of Clearfield County. I want you to tell him about me. I want you to eat with him. I want you to invite him and all his family and all his entourage to come to Lance Free Church with you because I'm going to grow my church and it's going to be full of Swedes. Would your heart be ready for that? Now that's a bit of a far-fetched scenario. But are there people that we don't really want to welcome in to our family in Christ? Maybe because they're from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe because their culture is different from ours and we worry we're going to lose some of our history or our identity. Maybe because of what music they like, what clothes they wear, who they vote for. Maybe because they've hurt you. They've wronged you in the past, and you're like, okay, I'm okay with you forgiving them from afar, God, but I don't want to be associated with them. Because inviting them, sharing the news with someone else, bringing them into the church means inviting them to be your brother and sister in Christ. And God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And he wants us to do the same. So let's continue. We'll pick back up from verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. So we're overlapping a bit here. Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter has recognized that God's grace is, in fact, for the Gentiles too. God has prepared his heart for this moment and brought him to Cornelius, and he shares the gospel because that is what Cornelius' heart needs to lead him to. We can't earn salvation by good works and obedience any more than we can by hand washing or showing up every Sunday morning. Peter wasn't right with God just because he prayed and gave. But Peter walks Cornelius through who Jesus is, that he was born a man like us, that he lived a perfect life that we couldn't, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins, that he conquered death and was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that all who believe in him receive forgiveness for sins and the same promise of eternal life. And then something amazing happens. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. This is such a cool moment, because we don't see this happen every time new people receive the word, but we see the Holy Spirit come on these gentle believers and they start speaking in tongues and praising God. Does that remind you of anything in Acts? I think it should remind us of Pentecost. It's like a little miniature repeat of it, when the believers were waiting for the promised helper, the Spirit that Jesus said was gonna come, and then the Spirit came, just as promised, and the apostles stood up and preached and spoke in tongues, and we get this echo of it that shows the Jews who were with Peter that yes, also those promises God made generations ago to bless all nations, those are being fulfilled too. That's happening. Here it is. Salvation has come, not just to the Jews, but to us all. So Peter says in verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So here's my last and closing point for today. Don't call unclean what God has made clean, and that includes yourself. It's great, I love it that the Gentiles immediately go through baptism here, because it's not just a new form of hand washing. This is a sign that identifies them as part of God's people. It's a sign that identifies them with our Lord Jesus Christ, who was baptized before we were. It's a sign as we go under the water and come up that we identify with him in his death, dying to our sinful nature, and resurrection to a new life in him. And it's a sign of repentance, of turning away from our sin and turning towards him. And the God who doesn't look at the outward appearance but looks inside our hearts is looking for a heart of repentance. Because here is the bad news. Your heart and my heart, our hearts, they are filled with evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. We have hearts that love to overlook all of those things and point to the rules we follow and the boxes we check to say, yeah, I'm good enough. We have hearts that want to find our identity in the things that are familiar and comfortable and exclude or leave out the people who are outside of that or threaten that or seem different or set us off. And we often have hearts that don't want to associate with those people. And I hope that's humbling for us. I hope if we came in here today thinking, oh yeah, I'm basically clean and great, that causes us to take a deep look and knocks us down a peg. But I hope this encourages us too, because here's the good news. All of Scripture testifies that everyone who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. And that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And that the Lord, who looks at the heart, says in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The good news is that our Lord is in the business of making unclean things clean. And that includes you and me.